Open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Joel. And if there's anyone that would have any difficulty finding the book of Joel, about halfway through the Old Testament we have the Psalms, and then shortly after the Psalms we have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then after Daniel, after the four major prophets, then there's 12 minor prophets. And the first of the minor prophets is Hosea, and then secondly is Joel. And I'd like to mention that I don't say that they're minor prophets in the sense of what they have to say is of minor consequence, but rather the length of their writing is in general more brief than that of the major prophets. Now, Joel is a brief book. It only has three chapters. And so I think to perhaps get a little bit of a hold on what the book is about, we might first just read these three brief chapters, and then we will begin making some comments on them. So starting out then in Joel chapter 1 and verse 1. These first two verses serve as an introduction, and it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." And then it begins to speak of a desolation that takes place by locusts. So verse 4 reads, "That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and wail, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it completely bare, and cast it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth, for the husband of her youth. The meal offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the grain is wasted. The new wine is dried up, the oil languishes. Be ye ashamed, O ye farmers. Wail, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languishes. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Wail, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meal offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." Now, at this point, it speaks really from here to the end of chapter 1. It speaks of a desolation that comes because of starvation and drought. So verse 14 reads, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord, your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the earth cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Now, that's the end of chapter 1. Beginning with chapter 2, the general concept that's given at the beginning of the chapter concerns the victorious invading host from the north. And so verse 1 begins, blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is near at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, like the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is like the appearance of horses, and like horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the peoples shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heaven shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now saith the Lord. Now at this point, starting in verse 12, I might interrupt here. Now at this point, starting in verse 12, the concept in general you'll see will be that only repentance can avert invasion. So beginning in verse 12, the text reads, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and tear your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents him of the evil." Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meal offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that nurse at the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber, and the bride out of her room. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, "Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, where is their God?" Now, starting with verse 18, the concept is that deliverance is promised if Israel repents. So verse 18, "Then the Lord was jealous for his land and pitied his people. And the Lord answered and said unto his people, Behold, I will send you grain and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied with them, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the eastern sea, and his rear toward the western sea. And his stench shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things." Now, great things would be in the context of, you might say, awe-inspiring things. Not great in our normal sense of the word. Verse 21, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree bears her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately. And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. But the floors shall be full of wheat," verse 24, "and the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." Now, with verse 28, we kind of have the second section of this particular book. Now, the first one was concerned really the present chastisement and its removal. And now in this second section, which is very brief, it speaks of the promise of the Holy Spirit. Two very famous verses. And it says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Now then we come to the third section of the book, and the third section of the book concerns the future deliverance in this coming day of the Lord. And the first would really concern signs that would precede the day of the Lord. So verse 30 begins, "And I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." And then this speaks here, and that's the end of chapter 2. Now this first verse in chapter 3 speaks of the restoration of Israel. And it says, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." Bring again would mean to remove the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. And then the Lord, in starting with verse 2, begins to speak all the way through about verse 17. He begins to speak of the judgment that's going to come on the Gentile nations. And so then verse 2 says, "I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will judge them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. Yea, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you render me a recompense? And if you recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. Because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my precious things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the men of Sheba, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye nations, and gather yourselves together round about. There cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations round about. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no more strangers pass through her anymore. And then the book concludes with four verses that concern the final, or you might say the ultimate restoration of Israel. And it speaks of the full kingdom blessing. In other words, the time when Jesus will reign here upon the earth for that thousand-year period after the second coming. And he will reign, of course, from Jerusalem. So it says in verse 18, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will avenge their blood that I have not avenged, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion." So, there we have the three chapters of this very interesting, very powerful, very beautiful book of Joel that contains both terror for some, and also it shows forth hope for those that seek after the Lord. Now, first of all, before we begin any commentary on this, I'd like to mention this, as I do before any book of the Bible, and that is that there's a difference between the writer and the author. Now, the author of the book of Joel is God the Holy Spirit. It is written, therefore, without error. The writer is a human being, and his name is Joel. Now, E-L, means the Lord, so in the Hebrew, and the meaning of the word Joel is, "The Lord is my God." Or another way you could say, "Jehovah is my God." Actually, El means God, like Emmanuel, God with us. So here, Joel means, "The Lord is my God." So for any of you that are still having children and you're looking for a name for a boy, Joel, which means the Lord is my God, it's certainly a very beautiful name. Now, what's the theme of this book? Well, I would say there's a primary theme and a secondary theme. Now, the primary theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord refers to the tribulation period. There's a difference in scriptures between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ, or the day of Christ Jesus. Now, the day of Christ refers to the rapture. The day of the Lord refers to the tribulation period and even beyond that, but it's when God begins in a direct way to intervene in the affairs of men preceding the great second coming of Jesus Christ. So that is referred to normally as the day of the Lord. Now, if you want to give a slang term to the day of the Lord, granted that most of us have probably seen this new television program that is entitled The Day After, another phrase for the day of the Lord would be the day after, because the day after concerned the after effects of World War III, and of course, as we have just read, there is much about World War III that is in the book of Joel, particularly, say, here in chapter 1, where in verses 19 and 20, it talks about the fire hath devoured the pastures, the flame hath burned all the trees of the field, and the rivers of waters are dried up. See, this is not a forest fire. This is nuclear fire. And there is much that is given in a rather cryptic form with regard to the tribulation period that is soon coming upon the world after the removal of God's own in the rapture. Christians may suffer tribulation. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. So we may have a lot to go through before the Lord comes. If he would delay a bit, who knows? But I do not feel myself that we will ever see that final seven-year period, which is most abundantly expressed, most thoroughly expressed in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. Now, so the primary theme is the day of the Lord. The secondary theme in this book would seem to me several subjects. It would be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the pouring out of rain. This could be taken in a physical sense as well as a spiritual sense. It also concerns the judgment of the Gentile nations, and also it concerns the blessings that will come during the kingdom age. So again, the primary theme I would take to be the day of the Lord, and in slang language, this would be the day after, as we saw from the movie, the television spectacular. But then secondary themes would be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the rain, which would be physical and spiritual, the judgment of the Gentile nations, and then the blessings of the kingdom age. Now, when was this book written? Nobody really knows for sure when this book was written, exactly anyway. Most of the time, scriptural scholars will say that the date of the writing was the 8th or the 9th century B.C., before the time of Christ. However, some say it's as late as the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the New Testament, which would place it in the 5th century B.C. Now, the reason why it's very difficult to date this book is that there is no king or king's reign that is mentioned. And usually that's one of the ways that books are dated, by who would be the reigning Gentile king or who would be the reigning Jewish king. But there is none mentioned, and therefore it's rather difficult to pinpoint as exactly when it was written. Now, we know that right off the bat here in chapter 1, as we just saw a few minutes ago, the locusts are mentioned, and there's a lot in literature that has to do with the locust and what it means. Now, first of all, remember that the locusts that we read about are, of course, literal. So in other words, there can, of course, be upon any nation an invasion of locusts. So in other words, at one time, apparently there was an invasion of Judah by a plague of locusts, and the result of this was that the people were impoverished. However, symbolically, the locust can be taken in three different ways. Now, number one, the locusts really refer to an invasion in the last days, or the latter days, which would refer to the days that would precede the second coming of Christ. So they refer to an invasion in the last days of human armies from the north. Another meaning, a secondary symbolical meaning, would be that locusts refer to the spiritual desolation of Israel through past centuries. And then a third symbolic meaning of the locusts is that although the church is not generally referred to in the Old Testament, symbolically, locusts can refer to the spiritual desolation of the church in the Dark Ages, and also in some areas of Christendom that extends right even into our own days with the apostate church of Laodicea that we read about in Revelation chapter 3. Now, to kind of back up, you know, my feeling anyway, that at least in a symbolic way, a spiritual desolation of the church is referred to, virtually all Bible scholars agree that the outpouring of the Spirit of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, that that would refer to the church, and Peter quotes it on the day of Pentecost. He goes right back to Joel, and he shows what happened on Pentecost as a partial fulfillment of what Joel was speaking of. So, therefore, just to review this again, now, first of all, remember there's the literal. So, literally, apparently, sometime in the past, there was an invasion of Judah by these locusts. Now, symbolically, three ways. Number one, the locusts refer to an invasion in the last days of human armies from the north. Secondly, the locusts refer to a spiritual desolation of Israel that has occurred through the centuries. And thirdly, although normally the church is not referred to in the Old Testament, here symbolically, the locusts refer to this, to a spiritual desolation of the church that took place in the Dark Ages, has penetrated through Christendom for centuries, and really is focused today in the apostate, you might say the apostate church of Laodicea, which is spoken of in Revelation chapter 3, where there's all the trappings of Christianity, and yet by and large the ministers and the people are not even born again. A lot of red carpet, a lot of beautiful buildings, but more or less it's just a social gospel, but no more. And I think most of us are aware that this type of church is around. This type of church would deny the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, and many of them do not even believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But at any rate, summarizing the theme of this book anyway, you could say that basically Joel's main mission was to warn Israel regarding the day of the Lord that would be coming in the future. To warn Israel of the coming day of the Lord. So with that being said, as kind of an introduction, let's take a look at Joel 1:1 again. So it says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Nobody really knows who Pethuel is, so that doesn't help at all as far as dating the book. But now notice that it says here, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. The word to is important, because when we have the little word to there, to Joel, you could make this conclusion. You could say, therefore, Joel claims no credit as being the source of the prophecy of this book. Notice he's saying, I didn't make this up. This is what the Lord gave to me. Don't look at these being ideas of my own. And I think with a book that says, of the depth that Joel is, it's very important that he say this right off the bat, and of course he does. But again, this is typical of all prophecy. Now remember, prophecy has two senses. There's one sense where prophecy is a speaking forth. Now this would be like at a prayer meeting, and someone could speak forth a word from the Lord, and it's to the group. And many times it's the word of edification, exhortation, or comfort. In New Testament times, it's the Lord addressing a group through an individual. However, there's a second type of prophecy, and it's not so much forthtelling, as rather it's foretelling. In other words, speaking of something that's going to take place, going to come to pass, that will take pass far, far into the future. Now, for example, there are many, many details of the life of Jesus that were given hundreds of years before he was ever born. Something like 250 details of Jesus' life were given hundreds of years before he ever came upon this earth. Now, it's the same way with the second coming of Christ. There are many, many details that are given even more about the second coming than about the first coming. And the important thing to remember is as the prophet writes under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that the author is God the Holy Spirit, not the human being. Now, Peter speaks of this. For a moment, let's go to 2 Peter towards the end of the New Testament. Do you want to go there, please? The end of the New Testament, there's James, Peter, John, then Jude and Revelation. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. So look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Now here Peter has something to say that I think is interesting. Now here in verse 16, what he's talking about is that although he's an old man at this time, it's written probably in the year 66 AD, he's an old man, he's going to die soon as a martyr and fulfill what Jesus said, that he's going to stretch forth his arms and die by crucifixion. He recalls as a young man when with James and John, he went up the Mount of Transfiguration and he saw Jesus transfigured, where his raiment or his clothing just just shone with the brightness of the sun. So and really what he saw there was the beauty of Jesus that would be Jesus' appearance at the second coming. So you might say Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw the glory and the beauty of the Lord that will be seen in the second coming. See, most of the time as Jesus walked around, his glory was veiled. But in the second coming, it will not be veiled. And they got a glimpse of that. So here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord." In other words, he's saying on the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw his glory. "So we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The idea is there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so forth. And then he says in verse 19, well, let's continue. Let's take verse 17. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So they actually heard God speak out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." "And this voice which came from heaven we heard," that is we, Peter, James, and John, "when we were with him in the Holy Mount," the Mount of Transfiguration. But then he says, consider this. In verse 19 he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So what he's saying here is he said, we heard, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, we heard the voice of God himself saying, speaking forth the words, "This is my beloved Son." And yet Peter exalts the sacred Scriptures and the Word of God. And when he says, now look at it, he says, "But you pay even more attention, if that's possible, to the written word of prophecy, because prophecies came not by the thinking of the natural man's own mind, but rather they came through the instrumentality of God the Holy Spirit." That's what he's saying. So again, verse 19, he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, under which you do well that you take heed." In other words, the prophecies in the Old Testament that have already been written about the second coming of Christ. And remember, there's many things in the Old Testament that do concern the second coming. He says, "As unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." He says, knowing this first, he says, this is the primary thing to remember, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now what that means is, the King James here says of any private interpretation. What it really means is of any private origination, as the next verse clearly explains. He says, "For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man." The man didn't think it up. Joel didn't think up his prophecy. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the point at issue. So here, what Peter says in the New Testament, just before his death by martyrdom, is the same thing that Joel says in chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's go back there now. He says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel." So he says, "I didn't think this up." He says, "This was given to me by God himself." Now, verse 2. Oh, by the way, another little point that I might make. Peter says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." Remember that there's a lot of Eastern religion that is around the Western world today. But the Eastern religions do not have prophecy. They do not have prophecy in the predictive sense. Because you see, the authors of Eastern quote-unquote mysticism and Eastern religion are mere human beings, and as human beings, they don't know what's going to happen from one day to the next, much less a week in the future, a year in the future, or 1,000 years in the future. Only God the Holy Spirit can do that. So one of the clear-cut distinctions between Christianity that has the Bible and its prophecies and Eastern religions is that they do not have prophecy. Very interesting. How could they? Only God can give forth prophecy that has to do with the future, and the authors of these things are men and human beings, most of whom are led by Satan. But anyway, moving on now. So Joel chapter 1, verse 2. So it says, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?" So in other words, what he's saying, there's nothing that anybody has ever seen like the invasion of these locusts. Nobody can remember the like and tell your children and have your children's children know about it. Now, as far as an application would go, since we're teaching the book of Joel now in 1984, and there's an application that can be made to many scriptures, you might say, as we look around the world, have we ever seen before, at least in our land, have we ever seen before such degradation that is occurring? See, we take things for granted that are just an abomination in God's eyes, and we have to make so very sure that we're clean from the filthiness, really, of the world. Because look at the abortion scene that we have, where there's about 1 million babies every year that are murdered legally. And this is sanctioned by the highest court in the land. Look at the fact that there is such rampant homosexuality around, condoned so often by the legal system of our country. There's many other sins other than homosexuality, obviously, such as killing and lying and stealing and everything else, but nevertheless, this is a sin, and it's something that is just it's beginning to be overlooked by the legal system of our land. Look at the immoral television that exists. I don't want to even be bothered with it. I don't have one in my house. If you have one, fine. But I want to be very careful I don't get contaminated with that. There's so much that is not of God. There's so much human thinking there. There's a humanism that is, you know, so very much evident in not only our legal system, but also in the government thinking, and also as expressed by the media. There's a sports craze that the country has where some people, not everybody, but some people carry it to excess to the point that you wonder if this country is getting to be like Rome before it fell and these gladiatorial games, you know, anything for the entertainment of the crowd. We have to be careful that we don't go too far and take good sport to the point where it's an idol in our lives. And we could just go on and on. So at any rate, he was saying with regard to the locusts, he says, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." And then this verse 4 that is very often quoted, "That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten." Now, sometimes when locusts would hit a country of the Mideast in days gone by, they would come in numbers so large, historians have reported, that they actually blot out the sun. They multiply so rapidly, they just take over a land, and it's almost like the land becomes dark. They eat what's green, and they leave nothing behind but desolation. Now, when it speaks here of the palmer worm, the locust, the canker worm, and the caterpillar, actually, you could say these are four grubs. And in other words, kind of in its essence, a worm-like larva. Now, you see, one will attack the first thing that would come to mind, and that would be the fruit. And then secondly, the leaf would be attacked, and then the branch, and last of all, the root, so that the result of these four attacks really would be nothing whatsoever would be left. So again, first the fruit, second the leaf, third the branch, and fourth the root, so that it is totally devastated. Now note here, as we look at verse 4, note that a local circumstance is shown to be of spiritual significance and is made the occasion for a far-reaching prophecy. Sometimes in scriptures there's a near fulfillment of prophecy and there is a far fulfillment. So here we have a local circumstance shown to be of spiritual significance and is made the occasion of far-reaching prophecy. Now really what we have here in this verse 4 and throughout this chapter 1 really is this. The picture foreshadows the end time of Israel's age. Now this is what Jesus was talking about. Let's go to Luke chapter 21 and look at verse 24. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke 21, 24. Now Jesus knew that the purpose of his coming into this world was to die and die by crucifixion according to Psalm 22. He speaks of what's going to happen to the Jewish people, his own people that rejected him. And he says, and they, referring to the Jewish people, shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. Now this did occur in the lifetime of the people that saw Jesus crucified. It occurred in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus, he later was a Roman emperor, but he came in and destroyed the city and the nation. So Jesus says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, they the Jewish people, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And that's why even to this day in 1984, we have Jewish people that are in virtually every nation on the face of the earth. Irish Jews, English Jews, American Jews, German Jews, Russian Jews, Ethiopian Jews, Japanese Jews, you'll find Jewish people in virtually every nation. In Israel today, they have come from over 100 different nations. And because they have, you know, a background like this, this is one of the reasons that their spy system is so very, very effective, probably the most effective spy system of any country on the face of the earth, even though they, as far as, you know, a landmass goes, are a very, very small nation. But at any rate, Jesus says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles, not permanently, but the Lord said, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now today, the Israeli have partial control of Jerusalem. They do not have total access to the Temple Mount area, because the Arabs also claim title to this, but they have, you know, some control, and we know that this is one of the signs that Jesus is coming soon. Now, we're not going to go any further than just verse 4, but let's just go over a little bit of how this desolation, in other words, this spiritual and physical application of the invasion of the locusts, did occur to the nation Israel. Now, first of all, let's go to the Gospel of John. Go to John chapter 3 and verse 2. This is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And really, the death knell of the nation, you might say, is sounded by one of the religious leaders whose name was Nicodemus. This man came to Jesus by night because the religious establishment there did not want to make any change whatsoever in the way that they were doing things. They wanted to stay with the twisted, legalistic law practices that they were following and their many wicked ways. But at any rate, it says in John chapter 3 and verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. He just spoke it out. He says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. But yet, despite the fact that Jesus had a ministry that lasted for 3.5 years, he did signs, wonders, miracles, by and large, the people, as well as the religious establishment, ignored him or rejected him. And so he was put to death. Now, hours before he died on the cross, we have a statement that was made by the Jewish people. And this is given in Matthew chapter 27. So go back a few pages, would you please, to Matthew chapter 27 and look at verse 22. So Matthew 27 and verse 22. Now here, Pilate is arguing with the mob, which is a ridiculous thing for a judge to do. But nevertheless, he's arguing with the mob, and Pilate saith unto them, the Jewish mob, he says, what shall I do then with Jesus? They wanted Barabbas freed rather than Jesus, and he says, what shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ, or in other words, your Messiah, or the Anointed One? And then the response, still in verse 22, is, they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And then, skipping down to verse 25, says, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. There it is. His blood be on us and on our children. So they spoke that, and praise God, this could have a positive and negative sense, because actually the blood of Jesus was shed to save Jew, of course, as well as Gentile. But you see, what happened is really there's a blindness that came upon the Jews of that day and has lasted even to our own day. Look at the book of Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. So after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have Acts and then Romans. Now here in Romans 11, 25, this time Paul, writing under the anointing, says as follows. And he says in Romans 11, 25, he says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. He calls it a mystery. In other words, how Jesus could fulfill all these prophecies that were written in the prophets of the Old Testament, and yet they couldn't understand that Jesus is their Messiah, either in his own day or now. And he says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part, it doesn't say totally, because remember, originally all the Christians, if you want to use that term, all the believers in Jesus were Jews. Paul was a Jew, Peter was a Jew, John was a Jew, and so forth. In fact, the only writer in the whole New Testament that's not a Jew is Luke. So, he says, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. But again, not totally, not forever, but he says blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So apparently there's a number of Gentiles that are called out of God. Now, then during the ages that ensued after that, one example that would give typically what occurred is in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 20. So if you want to go back further back in the Bible, before Joel, look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then we have Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 20. Now, this would typify some of the attitudes of people during the great dispersion that is still really, to a great extent, in effect. Now, God, this time speaking through Ezekiel, says in Ezekiel 36:20. And he says, and when they, that would be my people, the Jews, when they entered into the nations to which they went, they profaned my holy name. When they, that would be the people of the nation, said unto them, the Jews, and now this is said kind of as an expression of scorn, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. Kind of a mocking tone, you know, you are the people of the Bible, and you don't even have a land to go to. And it's said in a mocking way. And long before the event occurred, God the Holy Spirit spoke of it through Ezekiel. Now, then we find that Moses prophesied that the great dispersion to all the nations of the earth that lasted for 2,000 years virtually, Moses spoke these words before he died, and it's given in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now let's go back to the fifth book of the Bible, which is Deuteronomy, and let's look at chapter 28 and verse 64. So Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 60, we'll start with verse 63. Now remember, you and I, as well as all Jewish people, have free will. And we can choose to serve the Lord, or we can choose to ignore the Lord and disobey Him. Now the Lord said, if you will simply obey my laws that are good laws, where there will be, you know, which is so that there is a kindness and a concern that is given to me, your God, who made you, and to all others, there's going to be blessing upon blessing upon blessing that will come upon you. But on the other hand, if you harden your heart and you become an evil people, then my wrath is going to be kindled against you. It was their decision, not God's, that these evils would take place. Now, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Moses knew which way that they would choose. And so therefore, 1,500 years before Jesus died on the cross, 1,000 years before the Babylonian captivity, Moses spoke these words. And this speaks of the worldwide dispersion that started in 70 AD with Titus. So in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 63, Moses under the anointing says, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. In other words, the locusts, the canker worm, the palmer worm, the caterpillar are totally going to devastate you and your land. And he says, and you shall be plucked from off the land to which thou goest to possess it. They hadn't even yet crossed the Jordan River under Joshua to possess the land. And here Moses prophesied that there would be a day in the future when they would lose it again. And they did, 1,500 years later. And verse 64, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. Despite the fact of the many, many blessings that have come to the world because of the Jewish people, still, there seems to be a hatred that that unregenerate man has against the Jewish people. And of course, remember that Satan hates the Jewish people because it was from the descendants of Abraham through Isaac that the Messiah, Jesus, came. And also they have been the custodians of God's word, the scriptures. So then verse 66 says, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have no assurance of thy life. There are Jewish people today that are very prominent. They're very educated. They're in high positions of society, and yet deep down in their subconscious, they have a fear that what happened during Hitler's time will happen again. And of course, we know that it will under the time of the Antichrist. Those final 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ are going to be absolutely terrible, worse than anything that the Jewish people have ever seen in their long and many times suffering history. Because, you see, they have rejected their true Messiah, Jesus, and unfortunately they're going to latch on to a false Messiah whom we normally refer to as the Antichrist, and he will turn upon them in the final 3.5 years before Jesus comes. And then Moses still speaking, he says, in the morning thou shalt say, would God it were evening. And at evening thou shalt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships by the way whereof I spoke unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again, and there you shall be sold unto your enemies for male and female slaves, and no man shall buy you. The idea there's going to be such an abundance. So this is the ravages of the locust, the palmer worm, the canker worm, the caterpillar throughout the history. Now, we have to be very, we're going to close now at this time. We won't take any more. But now one little word of caution that I want to give. And that is, remember that although God has seen fit to disperse his own people, he did this in 70 AD, so also God has seen fit to draw them back again into their land in 1948, in a thing unprecedented in human history where a nation has come together that has been this widely dispersed, and even a language that has been virtually dead except for maybe some of the rabbis that spoke it is actually the national official language of Israel, Hebrew. So they have been brought back, and we have to make sure that our attitude towards them is the same as the Lord's. And in Psalm 122 and verse 6, this is something that you see occasionally on bumper stickers or something like that, but I think it's an attitude that we should have. In Psalm 122, verse 6, it says, here the psalmist is writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and it says, pray. Psalm 122 and verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then God makes his promise, and he says, they shall prosper who love thee. So God has spoken this word, and he's never going to change his mind. We should pray for the peace of the nation and the city in particular, and there's a prosperity, and there's a blessing that will come upon those who do that. And we might also remember that way, way back in the book of Genesis, when God began to deal with Abraham, way back in Genesis chapter 12, in verse 3, God made a statement that is still true today, and he says, and I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curses thee. And the Lord said later on in Genesis that the land was going to be theirs forever. Now, God is the one that took them out of the land. God is the one that has brought them back again. And I would say that the very security of the United States of America is not its Strategic Air Command. It's not all the missiles that we have and our Polaris submarines. Our great strength is that we walk with the Lord. And as long as we stand with the nation Israel, today we are the mainstay of the nation Israel. Russia is arming the Arabs. The United States is arming Israel, by and large. Thank God we are doing so. The day that we abandon the nation Israel, the United States is through, because we are blessed, because we are blessing his people and his land. So although we're speaking of the deluge, the affliction that came upon God's people, let's remember that even though the Jewish people are not perfect any more than you or I are perfect, let's remember where our heart should be. We should be praying for the people of Jerusalem, for the peace of the city of Jerusalem. When I get up in the morning, I pray for our own land, and I also pray for the leaders of Israel, that there may be peace in that city, Jerusalem, which is the city of the great King. Okay, this is enough for tonight, so let's stand, please. We'll have a prayer now. This will be a consecration, a reconsecration of our life for those of us that know the Lord. But for someone that may be here this evening or might listen to the tape someplace, sometime, and you don't really know Jesus at all, and you'd like to put your faith and trust in him, you would like to be a believer, if you say this prayer from your heart, the new birth experience can take place. Salvation means freedom from our sins. See, every human being of himself is under God's wrath, because the fact of the matter is that he or she has sinned. The only one that has not sinned is Jesus Christ himself. And so therefore we are not able to stand before an all-holy God. Now, man sometimes tries to get right with God by doing good things, but in our own efforts, doing our own good deeds, this will never wash away the sins of our life. There's only one thing that will wash us clean, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And we need to put our faith and our trust in him for our salvation. Sometimes people put their faith and trust in a man or their good deeds or a church or a denomination or whatever it is, but no, salvation only comes by putting our faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ. We have to say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I have made mistakes. I repent of my sin. I'm sorry, Lord, that I have sinned, and I make no alibis. Forgive my sin. I believe that you are the Son of God and that God has raised you from the dead. And I ask you to come into my heart. When a person does that with sincerity, the new birth instantly takes place. It's not something that we work towards. It's a gift of God. So we'll say this prayer, and those of you that would like to reconsecrate your lives, you may do so. For some, it may be the first time, and if it's the first time, the new birth experience, salvation can take place. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.